Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Our text begins at verse 24 and continues through verse 9 or verse 10 of chapter 19. This is God's word. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, confident in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in a synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we had not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into that, what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the water of with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. The question of who wrote the book of Hebrews has been and always will be a perennial unsolved mystery in the study of the New Testament. But on the short list of possible candidates, I would suggest one would be Apollos. Luke writes here that Apollos is a man of erudition, of eloquence, according to verse 24. And with the knowledge of the scriptures, he is able to prove from the law and the prophets that the Messiah, the anointed, is Jesus of Nazareth. Many listened to Apollos, not only because he is articulate, well-versed, but notice he is also fervent in spirit. He has an ardency, a passion in his proclamation, as one has put it, logic on fire. Apollos is also an encourager. Notice verse 27. He greatly helps those who through grace had believed. Apollos is also a humble man. He accepted the counsel of Priscilla and Aquila, who explained to him the way of God more accurately. But there's one fact about Apollos that should strike us as rather curious. What does the text say? It tells us that he knew, according to verse 25, only the baptism of John. And then in chapter 19, verse 3, Paul also finds in Ephesus disciples who, like Apollos, knew only the baptism of John. Now, how can this be? Thus far into the story of Acts, we wonder, how is this possible? After all this time in which Peter had preached in Jerusalem together with Stephen, Philip in Samaria, Paul and Barnabas in Crete, and Antioch and Philippi and Corinth. How is it that after many years of the Christian mission, one could find those who knew only the baptism of John? It actually reminds me of those stories of soldiers in certain wars when the war has officially ended, but the soldiers on certain islands and in remote places have not heard that the war is ended. They have not gotten the word, so they keep fighting. The news of what has taken place has not yet reached them. Now here it's good to remind ourselves that even the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus, John continued to have his disciples. We read of this, didn't we, in John chapter 3. We find a reference there in John 3:22 to Jesus and his disciples, and then in verse 25 to John and his disciples. And so for a time, these disciples were running on parallel tracks and not necessarily intermingling or communicating with each other, at least consistently. They weren't texting or emailing across the Jordan River. Recall that when John the Baptist was beheaded by King Herod, the gospel tells us his own disciples took the body and buried him. And the disciples of Jesus heard about what had taken place, but were not directly involved. We can conclude with some level of certainty at the same time that John's disciples likewise heard about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, but were not necessarily eyewitnesses to these things as the apostles were. All the people that John had baptized, where did they end up? You know how at the end of certain documentaries they'll be, where is this person now? Well, this is kind of like what's going on in our passage. Here is Apollos, one of the class of those who knew only John's baptism, together with some in Ephesus. And the picture is of them pointing, like John, to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 2 points as we go through this passage today. Firstly, the summons of John, and secondly, the seal of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, the summons of John. The Great Commission baptism of Matthew 28, baptism in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, had not yet come to these particular Ephesian disciples. Verse 1. And as such, they had yet to come as full members of the new covenant of the household of faith. They are, in a sense, still standing at the threshold, at the doorway. And the apostle is going to invite them to come all the way in to the house. No need to wait anymore. The grace you have looked for so long has now arrived. And so they are baptized and Paul lays his hands on them and they officially join the company of believers and the new covenant church. But as we reflect on this passage, it actually gives us a window into the nature of new covenant Christian baptism. And thinking about our baptism and weighing what it means in our lives is actually one of the most practical and beneficial things we can do as believers. Because as we do so, we remember who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider John's baptism as we look at this text. Remember, John is a prophet of the Lord. But as the Lord Jesus says, he's more than a prophet. In fact, do you remember the words that Jesus used to describe John the Baptist? He says, of those born of women, there is none greater than this one, than John the Baptizer. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way for you." John is the great forerunner who anticipates the coming of the Lord himself, the way of the Lord. And so being a special prophet, he carries with him a special sign, a sign of baptism. Now, in the Old Testament, there are various washings. Where would you go to be sprinkled or to be cleansed or washed? To the tabernacle or to the temple? Hebrews 6 comments on instructions about washings, or literally baptisms. And he's speaking of those things connected with the priesthood and the altar in the house of God. And so it's remarkable that when John arrives on the scene, what is the location of his baptism, his washing? Not in the confines of Jerusalem and the temple, but way out in the Judean wilderness. The crowds are flocking to hear the proclamation of this man, this prophet, but they're also going to be baptized by him. Jeremiah 31:2, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." Very close, actually, to the prophecy about the glory of the new covenant. The wilderness is going to be the place of restoration between God and his people who repent and turn to him. John shows the baptism of repentance for those who have broken faith, broken covenant with God. What is John's ministry summed up with? With a very simple word: repent. Turn. Turn from yourselves. Turn from everything connected with you, even your own righteous deeds, which are as filthy rags. Turn to the Lord to find peace and grace. When they heard this message of repent, the children of Israel could not turn to their neighbor and say, "You need to, but I don't need to." This was a personal call for each and every one of those who heard this word. I need to turn. I need to repent and believe. You know, it's so easy to decry the culture around and say, look at the corruption, look at the twistedness and idolatry around us, and point the finger of blame elsewhere. That group, those ideas, those people, they're the problem. But this is like Israel, if they would say, well, if we could only get rid of the Philistines or the Romans around us, then we will be righteous and we will be free. No, those who went out to the Jordan, who heard John's voice, and who submitted to John's baptism, what are they doing? They're showing that they recognize where they are, in themselves alienated from God, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. They are showing that they are far off from God and need to be brought near. Just like the prodigal son, they are the ones who are coming to their senses. I am the one who has gone far astray, left the Father's house. You see, repentance starts with owning one's own sin and confessing it. If you evade responsibility for sin, you cut yourself off for the need of salvation. For how can we come to the point of saying, God, be merciful to me, unless we recognize at the same time, I am a sinner. And so John's ministry as a whole is a kind of trumpet call for those with a broken spirit and contrite heart. But it's not enough to believe what John spoke of. One must be led from John to Jesus, just as John himself said, as we read earlier, he must increase, I must decrease. To put it another way, the destination of John's ministry has not been reached until he takes us by the hand. He takes the children of the covenant people by the hand and leads them to the feet of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" The response, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I don't believe we're to take this as indicating complete ignorance about the ministry of the Spirit. For even the Old Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit. For example, Isaiah 63:11, "Who is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit?" The promise of the Messiah, Isaiah 42 and elsewhere, is of the servant of the Lord who would be anointed with the Spirit. John himself had said, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So given these things, I don't think these disciples, namely these believers, are saying the Holy Spirit, we've never heard of his existence. In the context, I think what we're to take from this is we did not know the Holy Spirit had been given or had been poured out, namely on the day of Pentecost. We do not understand, or we have not comprehended, that is to say, that to receive Jesus is to be sealed with the gift of the Spirit. We knew about the sending of Christ from the Father, but we have not yet learned of the sending of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. None of us can remain in John's baptism, because this belongs to the age of preparation, the age before, the age of anticipation, in contrast to the age of completion and accomplishment. The same element in John's baptism is used as in Christian baptism, water, and it too points out the needing for cleansing from sin. But at the same time, it is a baptism that lacks the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, because it was given before the pouring out of the Spirit from on high. That is the summons of John. Secondly, then, the seal of Jesus. Verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, by which we are to understand the Trinitarian baptism of Matthew 28. Where did Israel need to pass through before entering the promised land? The waters of the Jordan River. Likewise, the new Israel of God must proceed through Christian baptism, these waters, to belong to the heavenly kingdom. One missiologist observes, "The greatest border any human being ever crosses is not the border between one earthly nation and another, like Iran and the U.S. or North and South Korea, but between faith in Christ from non-faith or unbelief in Christ." Think of it this way. Baptism is the boundary waters that need to be crossed to receive citizenship in the church and the kingdom of God. Through baptism, God writes a signature on a certificate, as it were, to distinguish those who belong to him and those who do not. He distinguishes his chosen people from the people who are sons of disobedience. One of the main threads running throughout all the pages of Scripture is how God makes the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I have a friend who is a policeman, and if he ever wonders what it takes to do his job, what can he do? He can look at his badge. The badge tells him he is qualified, and he has a commission to be a law enforcement officer. All Christians have a kind of badge, and it's not earned like in earthly vocations. We don't attain to it through our own efforts and practice. But this sign, this badge, is given by God's grace and by God's calling. Each time we hear the word, each time we worship and specifically participate in the sacraments, our hearts are to be stirred to a remembrance of our covenant relationship with the Lord. Each time we witness a baptism, we should think to ourselves, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. The children learned the Sunday school song, I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Baptism is a kind of enlistment in the army of the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. Part of the promise by which God reminds us and reassures us that we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. Remember toward the end of the book of Romans, what Paul tells the church there. He says, remember that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. You are part of the triumphal procession following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. You are part of this great army and this great kingdom. One of my favorite stories in 2 Kings is about the Syrian general Naaman. It's interesting, Jesus points out that there are many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, but only one leper was cleansed, and that's this Gentile named Naaman. And at first, Naaman had scoffed at the idea of dipping himself in the Jordan 7 times to be healed. The rivers of Damascus, they're more clear, they're much more pristine than these muddy waters of the Jordan. You can see to the bottom of the waters in my native country. As for the Jordan, it doesn't seem the case. But his servants prevail upon him. Remember, go through with this. This is what the prophet has told you to do. And as Naaman does so, he is healed. He is restored. His skin is like that of a baby. And so like Naaman, the initial objection from the world, from those without eyes to see, will look down their nose at baptismal waters. Well, this is the same water you use to boil a cup of tea or take a bath. Ah, yes, the same water, but it changes in purpose. Taken by God, by the Spirit, it now represents as a sign and seal of cleansing in our hearts through faith. We're all like Naaman, lepers, reborn and cleansed, washed by the water. Leprosy was a graphic picture of what it meant to be the walking dead, dead in trespasses and sins. And so the healing of the leprosy points to being made alive with Christ Jesus. Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. baptism reminds you than to leave the old life, the old self, the old man behind, and to be what you are, to live out of your calling as the new creation in the Lord Jesus. Remember the Red Sea crossing? The Red Sea for Israel was a great dividing line, wasn't it? From their time of slavery, from their time of bondage, to the time of liberation and worship of the Lord. And as the waters closed down upon Pharaoh and his army, drowning them, and as Israel passed through on dry ground, part of what God was communicating to his people was, you can't go back to that time. You can't go back to Egypt and to your bondage, to your taskmaster. Just as Israel was at that time, 1 Corinthians 10, baptized into Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. So baptism is a sign and seal that you are united to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Baptism's power, then, does not cease when the water dries. God, throughout your life, reminds you of what your baptism represents. When Satan stands before you to accuse you, as he did for Joshua the high priest, you can point to your baptism and with the Lord say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Or when you feel trapped by your past, you can look to God's word in baptism as the open door to the future and hope that he promises will not be cut off. In the midst of persecution, we remember that baptism makes us part of the company of martyrs who do not love their lives even to death. Do you by faith grasp what God says of you? How God defines you? Because by God's grace, you are what the Lord speaks and declares. John, like Moses and the prophets, is unable to give a certain gift to God's people. What is that? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Moses looked forward to a day when he said, Would that all God's people were prophets, and would that God would put his Spirit upon all his children. Would that? Moses, in saying that, says, I don't have the ability, I don't have the capacity and wherewithal to bring this about. And yet, at the same time, a day is coming in which God is going to give the Spirit without measure, and in his fullness. When Jesus comes, he is the one who is preeminently endowed with and filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. John 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so in conjunction with the baptism of these Ephesian believers, what does the apostle do? Verse 6. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is proof positive that the same Spirit who came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, that same Spirit is now distributed and given to these Ephesian believers. And what does Luke write in verse 7? There are about 12 men in all. 12. Coincidence? I think not. 12, like the 12 tribes of Israel. 12, like the 12 disciples. These 12 are clearly set apart to represent the New Covenant Church, which is the Israel of God. You see, the church is the nation and the people whose God is the Lord. There was a special ordination that these men underwent. This is not the universal experience of believers. This continues to be part of the foundation laying period of the church. Nevertheless, this reminds us that all who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ and received the gift of His Spirit. And since we are in Ephesians, I thought it would be fitting to close with a text from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. As Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You, beloved, are part of this house of God inhabited by none other than the Lord of glory. Built, joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Can there be anything else in all the world that you'd rather be a part of than this? Let us pray. Lord, we lift our souls to you with gratefulness because you have purchased us with a price through the blood of your Son. Help us now to glorify you in our bodies, that we might walk before you as one body, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.